Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. The last few times I've had the opportunity to speak, we've been looking at this book, kind of going through it a passage at a time. And if you remember, Paul was writing to these believers in this area. It's not a specific city, but it's an area. He was writing because of some doctrinal error that had began to creep in. And he and Barnabas, on one of their missionary journeys, had gone to this area, preached the gospel. Many people believed and began to practice and meet together as a local church. And then some others came in and they began to teach something contrary to what Paul had taught. So much of the first part of the book is about him defending his teaching. And then in doing that, he was defending his authority and the source of the gospel that he had received and presented to them. And the last time I spoke, we began to move into this part of chapter 2. And one of the points that he made there was that he was so confident in the gospel that he taught, that he had received directly from Christ, that he was willing to confront Peter with regard to an error that Peter had made in separating himself from the Gentile believers under the influence of some of the Jewish, possibly believers, but certainly Judaizers that had come from Jerusalem and had begun to teach that the Gentiles needed to follow the same practices that the Jews had followed all along. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe the dietary habits. They needed to observe the same feast days and things like that. And they were basically trying to impose upon the Gentiles principles that had been true for the Jews, but now really were not relevant any longer because they were all types and pictures of what Christ would do. And as I approached this particular passage, I really thought that my primary focus was going to be down in Galatians 2:20, a verse that is familiar to most of us, where Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But I found myself really drawn to this interaction between Peter and Paul. And so today, rather than focusing on the doctrinal issues that they were dealing with, I want to focus on the relational issues that we find there in that chapter and then go over to a couple of other passages and look at that. It's a great example of two believers having a conflict. And as we come together in the body of Christ, different people with different personalities, different backgrounds, we're going to have conflict. In fact, you know, we often quote Christ's words, "Where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst." And I don't mean to be trivial, but I think we could easily say, "Where two or three are gathered together, there's conflict." And that's going to be true. And we need to know how to deal with it. Webster defines conflict as to fail to be in agreement or in accord. And if I were to go around the room and talk to each of you long enough, I can almost guarantee you there will be something that we won't agree on. And so then just magnify that by all the combinations. If you're a mathematician, Todd's not here today, but by all the combinations you could come up with this number of people in one place and the number of issues where we would not agree. And you've got the recipe for numerous problems, don't you? Well, let's read, starting at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, going down to verse 21, and then talk a little bit about what happened here. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Paul is sharing with us an event that happened over this doctrinal issue. And that was a disagreement between Paul and Peter with regard to a practice that Peter was involved with, which clearly was wrong. And it says right here, he was to be blamed, verse 11. You see, Peter was acting in a way that was contrary to what he knew to be right. If you go back to Acts, we find in Acts chapter 10 where Peter had a dream. God gave him a vision. It was a vision of a sheet. And in that sheet were all kinds of creatures. Now, Peter had been raised as a good Jew. And they had certain foods from the Old Testament that they did not partake of. And yet Christ was giving Peter a foreview of what was getting ready to happen through Christ. No longer was there to be a distinction made as to what foods they were to eat or not eat. But God told him in this vision, what God has declared to be clean, don't consider it to be unclean. Now, so Peter saw this, and he even objected to God. He said, Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And it's as though God said, Look, hardhead, I'm telling you what I'm telling you for a reason. And Peter got it. And he even began, he went to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius came to the Lord, and Peter saw that he had been given the Holy Spirit the same as the Jews had been at first. And he went back to the leaders in Jerusalem. Not only had he received the vision, he defended the practice. He went back and with, I'm sure, great vigor, he began to tell these people what had happened. And he began to teach the truth. And then in Acts 15, the issue came up again. And there was debate in the church at Jerusalem as to what should be done with these Gentiles that are coming to Christ. How should they live? What practices should they follow? And Peter was one of the ones in that council at Jerusalem that concluded we cannot put the things that we couldn't keep as Jews as a yoke around the neck of the Gentiles. So he knew the truth. And yet here, as he had come to visit these believers, and when he first came, well, he was just treating them as believers. That they were eating together. They were fellowshipping together. And then some folks came from Jerusalem and began to try to influence them. And Peter, for fear, was influenced. And it says he began to withdraw and separated himself. And the other Jews dissembled likewise. That word, literally, it's the same word we get hypocrisy from. They changed their face, so to speak. They changed their action because of the influence of these others. And they began to practice something that started to divide that church. And Paul heard about it, and he did not hesitate. He confronted Peter. He confronted him publicly because this was a public issue. You see, others had seen it and were influenced, and they were beginning to do the same thing because they saw Peter. It says, even Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas, who had been Paul's partner in preaching the gospel to these very people, he was carried away because of the fear and the influence of these people from Jerusalem. So what did Paul do? Well, it said he withstood him to the face. Now, that may not have been easy to do. For some people, that's easier than for other people, isn't it? Okay, we all have different personalities. And some people don't have any trouble getting in someone's face. And I'm not advocating that as the means of doing it. But I think you have to say Paul kind of got in Peter's face here. Now, I want us to look at what he did and what he didn't do in a minute. But he addressed the doctrinal issue that was at the heart of this fallacy. And he dealt with it in scriptural terms. Every argument he gives here is a scriptural, biblical argument. But what did he not do? I think it's also important to see what he didn't do. Paul didn't go to others to talk about Peter's problem. He went to Peter. He went to the person that was guilty of the offense. It would have been easier to go and gather others together and bring them with you because there's safety in numbers, isn't there? But he didn't do that. He went straight to Peter, and he confronted him with the truth, and he confronted him with his error. But there's another thing that he didn't do. He didn't attack Peter's person, did he? He didn't say, "You blowhard. You just got to have your way. What's wrong with you?" He simply dealt with the issue that was at hand, and he pointed out biblically why it was wrong. Now, what about Peter's reaction? Now, Paul doesn't tell us what Peter's reaction was, does he? He really doesn't say so. But I think we can glean that from another passage of Scripture. If you'll look over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and if we can believe the dates that are put on our Bible as to when these different books were written, first of all, the book of Galatians was apparently written shortly before the book of 2 Peter, but the event that's described happened even before that. So I think it's safe to assume that before Peter wrote 2 Peter, this event had already transpired. And I want you to look at what it says in 2 Peter 3:15. I'm just going to break in. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you." See, Peter considered Paul a beloved brother. After Paul had confronted him publicly about an issue, about an error, I think it's safe to say that Peter received the rebuke, didn't he? He received it, and undoubtedly, he corrected his action. Because Paul came to him in love. It wasn't an easy thing to do, but he came to him in love. I want to look at one more person here, though. We read of Barnabas. It says, Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, I think that if we knew Barnabas, we would all love Barnabas. Barnabas is the kind of guy that you want to be around. Barnabas is the one that Paul and Barnabas separated over a disagreement as to what should happen with a young fellow, John Mark, who had been with them on their first missionary journey, or one of their missionary journeys, and apparently had in some way failed them. Don't really know what it was, but in some way he had failed them. And he had gone back, and so as they were getting ready to go out again, Barnabas said, "We need to bring John Mark with us again, Paul." Paul said, "Uh-uh, not going to do it. It's not going to happen." And it says in Acts, the contention was so great between the two, they separated. But you know, the Scripture never condemns either one of them. So that makes me think that both of them were right in what they did. You see, Barnabas had a heart that wanted to pick John Mark up and help him along the way. And that's an important thing, isn't it? We need Barnabases. But we aren't all Barnabases. Whereas Paul said, "He is a drag on me." I'm putting it in my own words. You see, Paul had work to do. He needed to be going from city to city to city, and it was going to be dangerous, and he didn't need anything drawing him back and slowing him down. So I think what we see is that Paul needed to be moving on. But we later find in Paul's life that he says, "Oh, by the way, could you bring John Mark, because he's profitable for me." You see, Barnabas' work had an impact, didn't it? Apparently, he was able to bring John Mark along, and he was able to help him grow and mature in the things of the Lord to where now he's profitable to Paul. But here I think we find a situation where Barnabas' soft spirit created a problem. Barnabas should have rebuked Peter just like Paul rebuked Peter. Here they were co-laborers, and Barnabas should have seen the error and stepped up and said, "That's wrong, Peter." But he didn't do that. And I think it's because of his nature. Paul was able to do that. Barnabas, he would have been in knots and I can't do it. But as a result, he participated in the sin. And I just say, that's a warning. We all have different personalities that God has given us. We all have different approaches to different issues. And we need to value each other and our approaches. We also need to recognize our weaknesses. And I'm sure there would have been times where Paul might have been a little bit too firm and hard, and somebody would have been offended, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And then there were these times where Barnabas failed to step up and do what needed to be done because he was so aware of how the other person would feel. And there are times where you have to step up and deal with issues. Now, this is not just an isolated example or an isolated teaching, and I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 talks about how to deal with these things, you know, Christ knew what was going to happen in the church. And he knew, as all of us sinners came together and have been redeemed, that we weren't just immediately going to shed every vestige of our flesh. And not only that, but that because we're different, there were going to be times where we see things differently. And you see a need and I'm oblivious to it, or I see a need and you're oblivious to it, and we need each other for that reason. And so Christ gives the solution. The solution to dealing with these things in the proper way. So I'd like for us to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 to start with. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them for them of my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Disagreement or conflict arises from multiple sources and for many reasons. It arises from miscommunication. I say something to you, you think I meant something, but I really didn't mean that, and you take offense. It arises for personality differences and behavioral tendencies. We are born with different behavioral tendencies and personalities. And yet, we tend to think, well, everybody should be sensitive to the same things I'm sensitive to. For instance, I'm sensitive to time. I didn't decide one day that, you know, that's something I need to be aware of. I just born that way. Some people aren't as aware of time. And it creates all kinds of conflict. Or it can. Okay? My wife is, next to my salvation, the best gift God has given me. Now, there are five others that come pretty close behind, but she's the best gift that God has given me. She is much more relationship-oriented than I am. So as I'm walking through the chapel here, sometimes you probably think, well, he just ignored me. I didn't do that intentionally, folks. I just knew I needed to get in here and get something done at a certain time. Whereas she's aware of that person that's standing, and she stops to talk, and it's as if she's never seen a watch. And that has caused conflict with us at times, and we're learning, still learning, how to approach those kind of things. Because there is a wonderful part of her that would be terribly missing if we were both like me. It would be ugly. Okay? If we were both like her, you may have never seen us before. Okay? So we're different. And we didn't choose those differences. We're just different. So those things can cause conflict. Differences in spiritual maturity can cause conflict. Differences in, of all things, differences in spiritual gifts cause conflict. If you're a person with the gift of giving and there's a need, well, you're sitting back saying, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they empty their pocketbooks and meet this need? Or if you're a person with the gift of mercy, then you're wanting to reach out and encourage this person, and then you're wondering why everybody else doesn't do it. If you're a person that is a gifted evangelist, well, you're wondering why we're not out on Sunday morning all through the city preaching the gospel, and it can cause conflict. And we need to understand how to deal with conflict. It can come from differences in opinion. And serious damage can be done in the body of Christ if conflict is not handled properly. And he's given us the formula. He's told us how to do it. It's not necessarily the easiest thing to do, but he's told us how to do it. First thing is, don't take offense easily. Don't wear your feelings on your shoulders. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, one of the things that I give credit to the Love and Respect series that some of you may be familiar with. One of the things he brings out there is that a lot of times when a spouse does something that the other spouse flinches at, we have to be thinking, you know, I know my spouse is not trying to hurt me or make me mad. It's a predisposition to recognize that, you know, I don't think there's anybody in this room that intentionally sets out to say, you know, I'm going to make Steve mad today. Now you may do something that upsets me, or I may do something that upsets you, but it starts with the predisposition that wasn't their intent in doing that. That they didn't come just to jab me or to inflict a wound on me. And so we have to not be quick to take offense. 1 Peter 4:8. Says, and above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, or love, shall cover a multitude of sins. True love between us, we just let it go. I know that person didn't mean that. I know that's not what they were trying to say. Or in saying it, they weren't trying to hurt me. I'm okay with that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:16-26, and I'm not going to take time to read all this for the sake of time. Basically, we'll get to this in a subsequent message. Galatians 5 talks about walking in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What happens to us is somebody does something and our flesh comes to the forefront. Well, I'll show them. That's not the Spirit of God. If we walk in the Spirit every day, if we give way to the Spirit in our lives, then truly love covers a multitude of sins. If we're walking in the flesh, then we're going to take offense and we're going to offend. And we're going to do it on a pretty regular basis because that's what the flesh is all about. It's a me first attitude. And then Galatians 2:20. The passage that I really thought I would focus on today. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I yet live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. A friend of mine talks about this, and he talks about wanting people to see Jesus in him. His name is Buck, and he says they need to see Jesus in his Buck suit. And that's what we need to see. I need to see Jesus in his Ray suit, in his Ed suit, in his Ellen suit. You need to see Jesus in his Steve suit. You see, if we're believers, he's in all of us, isn't he? And who John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He has to increase. That's what we need to be willing and desiring to do in dealing with this whole thing about offenses. So the first point there is don't take offense easily. But what do you do when it happens? It's going to happen. I'm going to offend you by something I say or don't say or do or don't do or the way I happen to look at you or don't look at you. I'm going to offend you at some time. What do you do? Well, in Matthew 18, it tells us what we do. Approach the person involved alone. If Bill has done something that bothers me and I can't get over it, I need to come to Bill and I need to approach him and say, you know, Bill, I know you didn't mean to hurt me, but when you did this or said this or whatever, it really bothered me. And I know it's probably me, but can we talk about it? You need to approach the person alone. Don't go to somebody else and bounce off your ideas. You know, I'm wrong if I go to Clark and say, you know, Clark, you know what Bill did to me the other day? And I just wanted to see what you thought about it. That's wrong. That's wrong. And I know some more than others. They're probably, if we raised hands, they're probably a small number that enjoy doing that, going to somebody and saying, do you know, you bothered me. You hurt me. There aren't too many people that get into that. There are a few, but there aren't too many, okay? And so it's easy for us to go and talk to Clark. You don't mind if I use your brother. And say, Clark, man, do you know what Bill did the other day? It really bothered me. And that's wrong. I'm to go to Bill. And I'm to square it away with Bill. Sometimes we think we're overreacting. Maybe I shouldn't have been offended. Let me give you a rule of thumb. This is just mine. I can't say, I can tell you the principle is right, but maybe this is a rule of thumb. If I feel like maybe I've been offended, and I feel so compelled that I've got to talk to somebody about it, I can guarantee you I've been offended. If I can't just let it go, if I need to go and find somebody to vent, I've been offended. And I need to go to Matthew 18, and I need to deal with it according to God's method, not according to my method, not according to what feels easy, but according to what's right. Now, sometimes you have no doubt that you've been offended. It's not a matter of, I need to find out if I'm overreacting. You know, that jerk, I can't believe he did that. And we know we've been offended, and we just find it easier to vent to somebody. That's contrary to scriptural instruction, and we typically call that
sin.
That's right. When we go to somebody else to talk about the issue, it's sin. It's wrong. It's not the way God would have His people relate. So let's just say that someone has offended me or you. How do you approach them? Matthew 18 again, subsequent to where we read, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, 490 times. And it's often been said that you'll lose count. If you are practicing forgiveness, you're going to lose count. Okay? If you're counting, you aren't forgiving. So I think the point is, and he goes on to talk about this parable on forgiveness. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. I would encourage you to read that in verses 23 on down. And basically it's this. If someone has offended us, we need to approach them with a forgiving attitude, recognizing how much God has forgiven us of, how little we deserve any forgiveness at all. That's the attitude we're to take when we approach somebody. We're not approaching them to prove that they were wrong. We're not approaching them to win an argument. We're approaching them to resolve this feeling we've got that makes us want to kind of go the other way when we see them. And we need to do it with a forgiving spirit, recognizing how much God has forgiven us of. Then over in Philippians 2, how do we approach someone? Well, with these principles in mind that we find in Philippians 2, starting at verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. He says, let nothing, not a single thing, not even a little thing, be done through strife. The word literally means rivalry or factiousness. I'm going to read what a commentator said, a man, Mr. Barnes. It seems to imply the desire to get the better of another. Barnes says, we are to form no plan and aim at no object which is to be secured in this way. The command prohibits all attempts to secure anything over others by mere physical strength or by superiority of intellect or by numbers or by a result of dark schemes and plans formed by rivalry or by the indulgence of angry passions with a spirit of ambition. So when we have been offended and we're going to try to resolve it, we have to keep in mind it's not to be done in strife or with a desire to win the victory. That's not how we're to go. Or in vainglory, empty pride, the desire to be honored, the desire to be praised, the desire to be recognized or esteemed, or even the desire to be right. These are hard things, aren't they? I don't know, maybe they are for me. They are for me. And then it says, in lowliness of mind, following the example of our Savior, who made Himself of no reputation. Now, we could spend easily a week talking about that. Christ made Himself. It was an intentional positioning of who He was going to be here on earth. Now, sometimes we think, well, I'm not going to seek to gain reputation, but if it comes, that's okay. He made Himself of no reputation. If we all made ourselves of no reputation, what a difference it would be in how we would deal with other people. That's hard. Now, maybe it shouldn't be, but it is. That is so against everything that's within us and everything that we're taught in every phase of our life. It is radical stuff. But it's what He did as an example. It's what Paul means when he speaks in Galatians 2:20 of being crucified with Christ. And now Him living in me. And then he goes on to say, we're to do in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than themselves. That's taking it too far, isn't it? I talk about that occasionally on the Bible bus. And the kid's like, Nah. Who are you kidding? That's how we all react. But that's what he says. Esteem each person as better than ourselves. That means in my mind, every day, and this I think is a mental discipline. I think it's part of, Clark and I were talking not long about taking every thought captive, and I think this is part of it that we have to do on a daily basis. That means in my mind, I need to look at you, and I'm the bottom of the totem pole. I'm to esteem every one of you as better than myself. Now, if we did that, what would happen to the offenses? They're still going to be there. They're guaranteed, but it would make a difference in how we dealt with them, wouldn't it? It really would. 99% at least of the issues would be cleared up by that first little visit. By simply going to the person, going with these attitudes, and Ray and I were talking earlier. What tends to happen is that relationship that maybe has been strained actually now is closer than it's ever been because that person's saying, He was concerned about my feelings. He cared about what I felt. and the body would grow even closer together. But what about that other 1% or half percent or two-tenths of a whatever that doesn't get resolved? You see, I can tell you from personal experience, if you come to me and share an offense, chances are I'm going to be defensive. And you know, everybody may have a little bit of it. I got a whole bunch of it. And that's part of, again, my tendency in how I behave. But my first reaction is probably not going to embrace you. It's probably going to be, well, now, you know, why would you think that? I didn't mean to. And we start in this dialogue, a lot of times we start by defending ourselves. And one thing that I've realized recently, hopefully I've learned it, is going through this process, it's not a matter of whether you were wrong or misunderstood, but simply, So just in being who I am, it hurt you. It hurt you. And I may not have intended anything. It may have been one of those things, and I didn't mean to hurt, but I hurt you. And I didn't want... I can honestly say I would not intentionally hurt any of you, but I may have hurt you. And so it's not a matter of trying to explain or defend. It's simply saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I hurt you by the way I responded or the way I didn't respond or whatever. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? But what about the 1% of the times where I continue to defend myself and you don't make any headway? And you're thinking to yourself, he's hard-headed. He's a jerk. He's hard-headed. What do you do? Well, Matthew says, approach another person. Not to vent. And I think I would be accurate in saying approach somebody that you feel like is objective and spiritually mature. And say, you know, I went and I felt like I had been offended, and I went and talked to Steve, and he just didn't seem to get it. Would you come with me? Now, that's going to do a couple of things. It's going to give somebody else an opportunity to hear both sides and to recognize that there may be some issues on both sides that need to be thought about and listened to and heard. And when you come to me with a second person, hopefully, I'm going to take it real seriously. Partly because of the third step. So you go to the person, you bring another person with you, and you talk about it again. And again, hopefully then, that person can help both of you see blind spots. You know, you really are being kind of sensitive there. And I understand, but, you know, he just didn't mean to hurt you. And you need to come together and you need to resolve. So you're to take another person. What if that doesn't work? Well, it's getting real serious at that point. And it points out how serious this issue is. He said, then you bring it before the church. I remember hearing a brother talk about, kind of on a different context, but same concept, about somebody in their local church that was making a decision to leave his wife. And he was getting ready to do it, and different people had approached him and talked to him. The entire church showed up on his doorstep and confronted him. And he changed his mind. It's a serious thing to create a fracture in the body of Christ. What if you are approached by someone who claims to have been offended by you? Well, these same attitudes need to be brought to the forefront as quickly as you can do it. Same thing about esteeming others better than yourself. Not defending yourself, but being willing to recognize that the hurt felt by the other person is real, even if you feel they shouldn't have been offended, and to accept responsibility for the hurt that they feel. What if you're approached by someone who claims to have been offended by another? What should you do? Number one, redirect. First step is to redirect them. You know, brother, you need to go and talk to that person. And let's review how you need to do that. It needs to be with these principles in mind. Don't just go and speak your mind to somebody. Don't go and just blow them out. That's not what the Scripture's saying. This is not an excuse to go and explode on somebody. But with those attitudes, you need to help them redirect. Now let's look at one other specific illustration, and I'm out of time. We'll close here quickly. One other specific illustration that I just want to touch on, or specific application of this principle, is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. There it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now, why would it bring that to the surface? Why would it point that out? I think it's because of this. In the interaction of the local body, the elders have the responsibility for guiding and overseeing, and that involves making decisions at times. And some of those decisions you're not going to like. You just aren't. Because you can't make a decision that pleases everyone. So what is this saying? Well, just as it's wrong to go and vent to somebody else about you being offended, it's wrong to go and vent against the decision that's been made by the oversight. What should you do? You go to them. You talk to them. You express your thoughts, your concerns. And then there are times where you just have to then let it go. You're not to receive an accusation against an elder without witnesses. Now, think about one example. Back in the early church, this council at Jerusalem we talked about. The decision they made was that these Gentiles that were coming into the church should not be put under the practices that many of the Jews were continuing to follow. You think that was a popular decision? Not at all. Because it was made there in the church at Jerusalem. And I'm sure there were people going, "They've lost their mind. What's wrong with these guys?" And yet they're responsible before the Lord for those decisions. We'll wrap up with just a couple of things. One who goes to others about their offenses rather than approaching the offended party is guilty of promoting division in the body of Christ. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us how God feels about that. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." The Lord hates it. He hates it. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul speaks of it there as well. Verse 17. "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You see, this is a serious thing. God is very serious about how the body of Christ works together. And the great thing is He's given us the solution. It's just a lot of times we get in the way of the solution. And we need to work together. We need to hold each other accountable for how we go about these things. The real challenge, I think, to me is to daily recognize that I'm in crucified with Christ. I'm dead. What I desire for myself really should be irrelevant. And it's easy for me to say that. It's easy for me to say that. But that's what He wants. That's where He wants us to be. And if we're there, a lot of problems are solved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word and Your Spirit to guide us in these things. And we just pray that You would help each of us to consider how we should relate to one another. Father, we pray that You would increase our love for You first, for Your Son, and then for Your people. And that we would be careful to maintain the bond of peace and a spirit of love. Or the bond of love and a spirit of peace. We ask this in Christ's name.